Our scripture this morning is in Judges chapter 15, page 214 of the Pew Bible. Judges chapter 15, these are the words of God. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who's done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. And the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We've come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds were melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps on heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon Yahweh and said, "You've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En Hakkore. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for your spirit and his work upon Samson. And we ask in the preaching and hearing of your word, you would give us faith in the spirit of the same. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
There is a slight difference between chapter 14 and chapter 15. Chapter 14 is primarily dealing with telling things, with speaking and with riddles, with questions and verbal sparring. And chapter 15 is all about doing, with real action and real sparring, so to speak. Chapter 14 is about the word, and chapter 15 is about action. First comes the word, and then comes the judgment. After some days, we read in chapter 15, verse 1, we're not sure how many, but we're told that it was the time of the wheat harvest, which, as we know from other stories of the Bible, means that love is in the air. This is the time when Ruth goes to meet Boaz at the threshing floor and so on. And Samson wants to be with his wife, and he brings a gift, a kid, a young goat. Perhaps as a, you know, "I'm sorry how that all played out. Please come be with me again. I brought you a goat." I recommend chocolate and port wine today, but back then it was a goat. And Samson comes to be with his wife to, you know, be husband and wife. And what he finds out from his father-in-law is that as soon as Samson departed to his own house, his father-in-law gave his wife to another man, to a Philistine. And his father-in-law, attempting to be fair, I suppose, says, well, her younger sister's not married yet, and she's prettier. Maybe marry her. But Samson is rightly mad at this. Perhaps, as we see, not at his father-in-law. His father-in-law seems to have made a genuine mistake. Well, I didn't think you were coming back. Why would you come back after what happened? Then Samson is rightly mad at the Philistines. If you remember from chapter 14, it is the Philistines who tore asunder what God had joined together. Remember, they threatened her to burn down her and her father's house with fire unless she got the answer to the riddle. And the fear of the Philistines was greater than her trust in Samson. And it ripped the marriage apart. She betrayed her husband. The blame here, we see, is on the Philistines for doing this. And notice that Samson does not get immediately enraged and tear into the Philistines in sort of a personal vengeance type of fit. Rather, as I argued in chapter 14, I think Samson here is in control again. He knows exactly what he's going to do. The things he does is quite measured and calculated. And it's in accord, as we read in verse 11, with eye for eye and tooth for tooth justice. For example, in verse 11, when the Judahites, the men of Judah, come to Samson, they say, pardon our cowardice, but don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? What have you done? And Samson says, I've only done to them what they did to me. And this is in reference to the separation of his marriage and then the burning of their grain, their vineyards, and their olive orchards with the foxes. And we have to go, well, that does indeed seem odd. How is that eye for eye? How is that tooth for tooth? How is what Samson does to the Philistines justice? Now, remember the context of Samson's life. He's not a wayward vigilante. He's the Spirit-anointed judge of Israel. He's executing judgment and justice here. We can't separate his office from his actions. And I have to admit that it is hard to understand. What is Samson doing? What is he getting at? And we also have to recognize that really, God's judgments in history are often hard to understand. God is just, we know, and he judges people in truth and in justice. He gives people eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But seeing that play out in the world is often hard and confusing to understand. Even in the scriptures, we see judgments and execution, the execution of those judgments handed out, and we wonder, how is that eye for eye and tooth for tooth? But we also know that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it is the glory of kings to search it out. And I think there are enough clues in the text to help us figure out what is going on. How is what Samson does to the Philistines justice? Like I said, rather than thinking of Samson as running wild with self-interested vengeance, I think we should put him in the context of judicial actions given by a Spirit-anointed judge of Israel. So what do we know? What clues do we have to help figure out what is happening? Well, we know that the Philistines had threatened Samson's wife with fire. They were going to burn her and her father's house if she did not betray her husband. And this threat is what led to the separation of Samson and his bride, which, at the time of the harvest, led to the inability to have offspring. Samson comes down at the wheat harvest and wants to have a child. He wants to go into his wife in the chamber, in her bedroom. He wants to have seed with her, but he can't because she's been given to another Philistine. So now there can be no seed because of the Philistine's threat of fire. There can be no lawful harvest from Samson's marriage. And so, in turn, Samson destroys the Philistine harvest and seed with fire. They ruined his harvest, so he ruins theirs. And it wasn't as though it was just an individual in Philistia. It was the Philistines. Samson's tactic involves 300 foxes and a torch for each pair. He ties them together with a torch between them, and he burns up three areas. He burns up the standing grain. And we have a word here. We have, if you look in your ESV, the standing grain, the stacked grain, and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. And one of those words is the same word used for vineyards, of stacked grain. It's the same word used for vineyards. Samson sets fire to their bread, their wine, and their oil. The judge of Israel has removed their harvest as the Philistines removed his, and he removes the blessings from the land. He removes their grain, their vineyards, and their olive orchards. No more bread, no more wine, no more oil. And remember in 14:19, chapter 14, verse 19, we read that Samson's anger burned. It burned at the Philistines, and here he is now burning up Philistia. He is the little son, and the Philistines cannot hide from his heat. So we have to ask the question, is Samson being like an upset child throwing a fit? Or is he in wisdom delivering Israel from their oppressors? Now it's really quite interesting if you do read modern scholarly commentary. Samson is just flat out the worst. Right? Every commentary that I've read puts the Philistines in a good light and Samson in the bad light. And you have to go, why? Since when? You know? But is Samson really being a child throwing a tantrum? Can a man throwing a temper tantrum really catch 300 foxes? Would he really take the time to do such a thing if he is simply enraged and seeking self-interest vengeance? You have to ask the question, why would the Spirit-anointed judge of Israel burn Philistia in this way? There's other ways to commit arson against the Philistines. There's simpler ways. In fact, you could take a torch yourself and do it. Why is Samson doing it like this? I think Samson is very deliberate and he's very calculated in his actions. Like in chapter 14, I think he knows exactly what he's doing. One of the things I think he's doing is creating memorable propaganda, just like in chapter 14, to stir up strife and enmity between Israel and Philistia. Here's an example. Israel, you don't need to be afraid of the Philistines. Look, 300 foxes burned them down. What are you afraid of? Have we seen elsewhere an army of 300 with torches being led by a judge of Israel? Well, yes, absolutely we have. Remember Gideon and his 300 men against the Midianites. 300 men with torches decimated the Midianites. And now Samson does it with 300 foxes and torches. Not only is this mocking the Philistines, it's mocking the Israelites. The Israelites aren't brave enough to fight the Philistines, so who does Samson have to recruit? We have this thematic recapitulation of Gideon delivering Israel from oppressors, but here we have Samson, not with Israelites in tow, but with foxes. Why couldn't Samson, like Gideon, use 300 men to fight these people? Apparently, he couldn't rouse them up. The royal tribe of Judah is strong enough to get 3,000 men to come against Samson, to bind their savior, and to give him over to the Philistines. But they are not strong enough to fight the enemy. There are no Israelites of faith left to help Samson. Samson gets a bad rap, but he's doing what he should be doing. He wages war on his own. And of course, this is wonderful propaganda. Did you hear what Samson did with 300 foxes? Wait, 300 foxes? How did he catch those? No, never mind how he caught them. He tied 150 torches to them, and he set them loose in Philistia, and I saw the smoke from Bethel. Philistia's lost their grain and their vineyards and their olives. And one man did it. But we notice here in verse 6, the Philistines do not repent for attacking the anointed and his bride. Remember, he is the small M Messiah. And they've attacked the Messiah and his bride. And he's gone out in vengeance against them. Just war. And rather than repent, the Philistines escalate their violence. They come through on their threat. And they burn Samson's wife and his father-in-law with fire. Recall that she betrayed Samson for this very fear that this would happen. She rejected the refuge of the Anointed One, and she sided with the serpent. By leaving a place of refuge, she ended up being consumed in fire anyway. You know, even the wicked in the world, wicked men, wicked women, who we would say are slaves to their sin, and they're children of the father of lies, and all of that, they're not safe with the dragon. You know, the dragon does not care who he destroys. He doesn't care if he destroys people, quote unquote, on his team, because all he wants to do is destroy the image of God. There is no refuge over there. All there is destruction. She sided with the Philistines, and what happens? They still consume her in fire. You're not safe there. The devil doesn't care whom he consumes. He simply wants to destroy the image bearers of God. But Samson, however, does not back down. In colloquial phrase, he has at them. He strikes them with a serious blow. The text says in verse 8, Samson struck them hip on thigh. And that has been understood in a couple ways. One is a simple idiom. You know, Samson, because of what they did, Samson delivers a good old-fashioned beatdown. You know, that could be the Hebrew way of saying Samson whipped him good, hip and thigh. Or it could be that Samson really went in and slaughtered them and ripped them limb from limb. There's another way to interpret this. Samson is surrounded by corpses that have been dislocated hip on thigh. It also has been interpreted throughout the church as connections to the sacrificial system. In Leviticus, dividing up the parts of a sacrifice, as though the Philistines burned his wife and her father-in-law as a sacrifice, and now Samson, as the sword of the Lord, is sacrificing the Philistines. But either way it goes, Samson delivered a great blow. But he stops. We notice he does not go through with complete destruction. He does not destroy the Philistines here completely, perhaps giving them another opportunity to repent. And he heads off to Etam, to reside, as we read, in the cleft of a rock. Now, if that is not a biblical symbol of God's favor, I'm not sure what else would be. Now we have some more repeated themes from chapter 14. Just as Samson's bride betrayed him to the Philistines, now it is the bride of Yahweh who will betray him to the Philistines. The people of Israel are no different. They do not trust the Savior. They don't trust the strength of their judge. They don't trust the strength of the Spirit. They fear the Philistines. The men of Judah fear the wrong side. Now just imagine, you were a Philistine soldier back then. An Israelite soldier back then. You're a member of the tribe of Judah, you men. And you arm up and you get your gear for war. And you go to Samson. And you find that he's in a cave in the cleft of the rock at Etam. And you and 3,000 men with you of the warrior royal tribe of Israel. As you remember in the beginning of Judges, they were the tip of the spear who went in to conquer the land. They were the first tribes in and the last tribes to stop fighting. Judah was the real deal. And you come to Samson, the spiritually anointed judge, who lays low the Philistines single-handedly. And you come to bind him because you're afraid of 1,000 Philistine men. I mean, you'd be standing there with Samson bound in front of you, with 3,000 men behind you, and only 1,000 enemies. A third the size of your own army. And you're afraid. And Samson's standing right there in front of you. And all of us should laugh at this. The men of Judah are ridiculous. This is comical. No wonder he had to go find 300 foxes to fight for him. 3,000 men here are cowards against 1,000 Philistines. Even in a normal battle, without a spirit-anointed judge on your side, well, the odds in your favor are good. And yet these men are cowards. Shame on you, spineless wimps. They fear Philistia more than they fear Yahweh. With Samson standing in front of them, they have the Spirit of God on their side. You understand that, right? You understand the cowardice that is being ridiculed here. And what do? They think Samson is making things worse. We have to hand Samson over to them or they're really going to hurt us now. Judah is not fit to provide a king. We're in the season of the judges because they're not fit to have a king yet. And here it is on full display. Now this, we need to hand this one man over, or they're all going to hurt us, is the same thing that the Israel thought about in Egypt when Moses rose up to save them. They ridiculed Moses. Who made you the prince and judge over us? God. God did. Moses, if you weren't here, we'd live in peace as slaves. Go away, Moses. It was better when you weren't here. This is what the Jews thought about Jesus as well. If we just hand him over to the Romans. He claims to be a king, Pilate. We have no king but Caesar. If we just hand him over, we'll live in peace. Even Caiaphas the high priest said it'd be better for one man to die than the rest of them. Moses, Samson, Jesus, they're all labeled as troublemakers and not saviors. So these 3,000 men of Judah want Samson to die instead of them. It's better that one man dies and we remain in our bondage. And like Jesus, Samson allows them to betray him for their salvation. You see that theme here? Samson says, all right, but you're not going to kill me, are you? You're not going to be the ones to do it, right? Because I'm not going to fight you guys. I'm here to save you. And Samson allows them to betray him for their salvation. Verse 14, we read that the Philistines, in the ESV it says they came shouting at him. It's the same verb of the lion in chapter 14. They came roaring at him. And as soon as the Philistines roar, the Holy Spirit rushes. The new ropes that bound Samson, surely these will be strong enough to hold him. They melt away as though they were in a fire. You understand the picture. The Holy Spirit, the burning presence of God, comes upon Samson, and his binding chains melt away. Not even a new rope can compare to the fiery presence of the Holy Spirit. And Samson, the little son, is ready to blaze. You have to imagine what the 3,000 men of Judah were doing during all of this. Right? All of a sudden, narratively, we've forgotten about them. They're not mentioned again. But here are 3,000 men pushing Samson down the hill to the 1,000 Philistines. And as soon as the Philistines see Samson bound, they roar at him like a ravenous lion. And as soon as they roar and rush at him, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and his bonds break. And he picks up a jawbone and kills all 1,000 of them. What were the men doing? You know, I can't believe we bound that guy. We should have followed him. I don't know. Maybe they ran. 1,000 Philistines come running at you and you're terrified of them already. Maybe 1,000 put 3,000 to flight and abandoned Samson. I'm not sure. But Samson looks around and he sees a fresh jawbone. You know, not a dried out brittle one, but a fresh one with its teeth still intact. And you think about the size of a donkey's jaw with teeth in it, nice and weighty and wet. That would be a formidable, intimidating weapon. In my studies, there's actually been archaeological finds of donkey bones with metal teeth that have been used with leather straps around them as used as weapons. This was a real thing, apparently. And it would be a fierce weapon indeed. And some speculate that this, of course, violates his Nazirite vow. He's coming into contact with something that's dead. But in the context of holy war, the vow's not broken. Nazirites are holy warriors. They're committed to battle. Notice when the battle's done, the first thing that Samson does is he chucks the bone away. As soon as the battle's over, he gets rid of it. He keeps his vow. He's the one on the defensive here. He's not the one in the offensive. Samson is fighting a defensive holy battle. And Samson, anointed with the Spirit, begins to sing. Now, why sing? This is a neat little song, this neat little poem. Again, I think it's good propaganda. This is memorable. It's memorable like the Song of Deborah. It's memorable because it's shocking. The people would be singing it at all the watering places of Israel. And Samson sings because songs get stuck in your head like a little jingle. With a jawbone of a donkey, one heap, two heaps. With a jawbone of a donkey, three heaps, four. The word heap in Hebrew is the same word for donkey. It could be translated like this. With the jawbone of a donkey, one donkey, two donkeys. With the jawbone of a donkey, three donkeys, four. The Philistines are not lions anymore, they're asses. The song mocks them, and anyone singing it would be reminded of Yahweh's victory. This is a song mocking an unclean animal and their defeat at the hands of Samson. When he's slain 1,000 men, he chucks the jawbone and renames the place. Ramoth Lehi. Jawbone Hill. Samson is singing, he is slaying, and he's memorial making. He's doing everything to remind Israel of their failures. But also in our text, we see something striking. God humbles Samson. Samson needs to remember where victory came from. He succumbs to exhaustion and extreme thirst. And he was very thirsty, we read, and he called upon Yahweh. And he said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? It would seem to me that Samson is the judge in Nazirite par excellence. He's the one who wages holy war. He's the one singing and slaying and making memorials and giving all glory to God. He's the one who knows that apart from God's grace, he's dead. He confesses faith and dependence on God. You think about this. The Savior of Israel knows that he is not able to save himself. Samson is a good man. And God shows his favor to him. He answers his prayer by pouring out water from a rock, like he did for Moses, like he did for Israel in the wilderness. Remember the themes in all of this as well. If you remember back to Genesis 10, as we've talked about before, Philistines are the cousins of the Egyptians. We have the Philistines, who are cousins of Egyptians. We have Philistines oppressing Israel for 40 years. We have Israel in the wilderness, free from the bondage of Egypt, drinking water from a rock. We have Samson, the deliverer, drinking water from a rock in 40 years of oppression. It's sort of like if Israel would follow Samson, he would lead them to the restoration of the promised land. And all of this is propaganda to encourage Israel, but it's also propaganda to rebuke Israel. Everything Samson does, Israel should be doing. They should be offering evangelism to the Philistines. They should not be cowards hiding behind 3,000 men. They should be the ones calling out to God for strength. They should be the ones singing and making memorials of victory. Samson names this place, this rock of flowing water. He makes it a memorial for Israel. He calls it En Hakore, the caller's spring. Every time you walked by it as an Israelite, you'd remember that the one who called out to God was refreshed. The one who called out to God was answered. It is the caller's spring. And we finish our story with the acknowledgement that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. So at the beginning of the Philistine oppression, around year one of the 40 years, Samson's born. Around the 20-year mark, Samson, we read at the end of chapter 13, at the beginning of chapter 13 and end of chapter 12, Samson is stirred by the Spirit. End of chapter 13, beginning of chapter 14. And then Samson judges for another 20 years. This is nearing the end of the Philistine oppression. Samson is a faithful judge throughout it all. And there's another person in Judges, if you remember, who asked for water in a thirsty land. And that was Oxa, the wife of Othniel, the first judge, who asked her father for springs of water to make the dry land flourish. Israel is to be like her. Samson, the leader of Israel, is to lead in victory. And Israel, the bride, is to ask the father for springs of living water. But all of Israel must be like Samson and depend on Yahweh for salvation and for reviving of their spirits. Now, what would these two memorials show Israel? Ramoth Lehi, Jawbone Hill, and En Hakore, the caller's spring. They're memorials for Israel to wake from their stupor, to strengthen weakened hands, and to stir up faith and to fight. Israel could easily whip the Philistines. After all, the only thing you need is a jawbone. As God promised Joshua, one man can put to flight 1,000. And here he is. One man of faith can put to flight 1,000 enemies. And look, Samson did it. Israel could be free. Imagine you're an Israelite family, and a month after Samson's victory, you're out for an evening stroll, you know, after dinner, before the sun sets, you and your family, and you walk by Jawbone Hill, and little Billy grabs a bent stick. And it looks like a jawbone. And he starts swiping through the air and singing, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps on heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps on heaps." And you crack a smile. And little Susie squeezes Dad's hand and she says, "Dad, why aren't you strong like Samson?" I mean, it's really cute when little boys want to slay dragons, right? But what about when your little daughter says, "Dad, have you ever fought the Philistines?" You keep walking and you come across the Calder's Spring, where Samson's spirit was revived in humble prayer to God. And Billy chimes in, "Dad, Mom, can we pray like that right now?" Can we call out to Yahweh like Samson did? How many times as parents have you sort of been humiliated in your prayer life by your kids? You know, you get a text from somebody and you say, oh no, Aunt Polly's real sick. She's in the hospital. And you know, you start eating dinner and the kids say, well, shouldn't we pray for Aunt Polly? And you go, yeah, absolutely we should. Dad, Mom, can we be like Samson? Can we cry out to God at the call of spring? You know, good questions. Shouldn't we be asking God to give us His Spirit to make us strong like Samson so that we can overcome our enemies? What are memorials for? Remember, there was someone else who cried out in thirst after winning a victory. It was our Lord on the cross. When He cried out on the cross, after crying out, "It is finished, I thirst." He had won the victory on the cross, and He cries out in thirst. Remember in Psalm 110 that we just sang before the sermon, that the Lord in battle would drink from the brook of flowing water and lift up His head. All of this ties together. All of this flows from the Spirit. Fighting in faith can be extremely wearisome. It's easier not to fight. It's easier to allow your sins to live. It's easier not to weed the garden of your home. It's easier not to stand for truth and justice. It's easier not to point out truth, goodness, and beauty. It's easier, isn't it, to live under Philistia? To have peace as slaves? But we are called to have the kind of faith that fights. The kind of faith that hates our sin and is willing to fight to put it to death. The kind of faith that looks at our kids and says, "No, you're a Christian. You can't act that way." The kind of faith that speaks of truth and goodness. The kind of faith that proclaims what justice really is. The kind of faith that points towards hope, no matter how painful it looks to be free from your shackles. The kind of faith it takes to bear a cross, you could say. Now, does Jesus get tired of the battle even now? Well, no, He doesn't. But we do. And we are the body of Christ on earth, and we get weary from the battle. You could look at Judges chapter 15 and think, this is good theology of prayer. The victory is won. The victory is won. The victory, the final battle is done. Defeat of the enemy is sure and certain, and here we are fighting our skirmishes, and man, are we tired. Man, do we thirst. It looks like the church has abandoned us. The 3,000 men of Judah are gone. And here we are fighting the faith, small and alone. The war has been won, the victory is ours, but the battle is hard. We need to keep drinking from the brook, the source of life-giving water. We need to be humble like Samson, knowing where our victory comes from. We need to continually ask God for the strength of His Spirit. You can't kill your sins any other way. You can't raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord in any other way. You can't advocate for justice in any other way. The judges of the land cannot rule justly in any other way. We must, like Samson, continually ask God for the strength of His Spirit. How many of us in our prayers ask God for that? Give us the life-giving water of the presence of Your Spirit. Revive our church. Give us new spirits and strengthen our hands. Because without Your grace, we will perish. We will fall into the slavery of the uncircumcised. Do we pray like Samson? Do we acknowledge that the victory is from God's grace? Rather than ridiculing Samson and his work of salvation, we need to follow him. We need to have the humble faith, the warrior faith of Samson, and call out to our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father and God, we're thankful for Your word. We're thankful for the example of Samson, the hero of our faith. And we ask, Father, that You would help us to be more like him, that in the weariness of battle we would look to the victory You have already secured, and we would ask for an outpouring of Your Spirit to enliven our spirits and to strengthen Your churches. to bring a reformation to us all. Begin it here and now in our own lives and in our homes, and help us to fight the fight of faith. Judgment begins in your church, Father. And apart from your grace being poured out upon your people, our cities and nation will not change. And we ask, Father, in the words of Samson, that you would revive us and not let us fall prey to the uncircumcised. Give us your grace that the victory might be ours. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Let us stand together and sing "Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands" on page 269. At the table of our Lord, we have the memorial of the death of Jesus, a memorial of the victory. The victory has been won, but not at Ramoth Lehi, Jawbone Hill. The decisive victory has been won at Golgotha, the place of the skull. It may feel like you have expended all your strength in battle this week, like you have no more patience for your kids, like no matter how hard you struggle, you cannot kill that sin, like no matter how hard you labor or speak the truth, people still love their wickedness. But remember, this is not just the memorial of victory. This is also the caller's spring, the place where living water of the Spirit flows to strengthen the people of God. If you need strength for the fight of faith, pray for it now. And remember, at Golgotha, Jesus has overcome the world. May this encourage our hearts as we sing the Agnus Dei.